Good morning and welcome. We rejoice to gather for worship. And also today is the start of our catechism and Sunday school season. So please be patient. After worship, we'll have our fellowship time and then the bell will ring. And today is the day for introductory sessions, which for some teachers will mean a few minutes, and for some teachers will mean a few minutes more than that. But it'll be good to be able to get to know our teachers and the teachers to get to know their students and begin laying the groundwork for that time. Do note in your announcement bulletins a couple of really timely announcements, including the Cadets and Girls of Grace kickoff meeting that is this Wednesday. So that's coming right up, and you can see the rest of those at your leisure. But right now, we come before the Lord with so many things on our minds and so many things on our hearts. It's been, in many ways, a very difficult couple of weeks, and things that are weighing on us can easily distract. But we need God's guidance and God's blessing to focus us on Him. So let's spend a moment seeking Him individually in moments of silent prayer, and then I'll close us by leading us to pray together. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for each one whom You have brought here. And we pray that You would work in each one of our hearts to soften us, to equip us, to enlighten us, that we might be drawn near, and that our hearts, overflowing with faith, might give You the praise and the honor that You deserve. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together. The Lord calls us to worship with these words from Isaiah 12. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, from where does your help come?
Our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth.
Hear now His greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for all our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing praise together to Him from number 303 in our Psalter hymnal. Number 303, we'll sing the first four stanzas and then number 6.
Amen.
In Exodus 20, we find God's law, which He gave for three purposes. On the one hand, for Israel of old, this was their civil statute that allowed them to keep civil order in their society. That was the most practical day-to-day use of the law. A second reason for it, which we see right at the very beginning, is to show them that as the people who have been rescued from their slavery, who have been set apart uniquely unto God, this is the way they're to live. This is the way we too, having been freed from our slavery to sin, how we are to live and show our gratitude to God. But the law also does a third thing. As that standard of what God expects of us, it shows us where we've failed, where we've sinned, where we've shown ourselves unworthy to stand before God on the basis of what we have done. And that use of the law humbles us deeply. But it's a humbling we need. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says Proverbs. And the law is our friend because it shows us that we don't approach God. We can't approach God on the basis of our righteousness, for our most righteous acts are as filthy rags. The law shows us that when it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These Ten Commandments, Jesus summarized with two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're honest concerning what we have done and what we've not done, concerning what we've desired in our hearts, we've failed. We dare not approach God on the merits of our own behavior. But praise God, He is merciful. And He has provided forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of His Son Jesus. And so this law, it calls us to humble ourselves, to confess our sin, and to confess that our trust, our hope, our life are bound up in Christ. So let us make that confession using the words of Psalm 130, which we find in selection 275. We'll sing all four stanzas as our confession of sin and of faith, number 275. For those who look for full salvation from above, from the Lord, God assures us that we have it. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this is our confidence. This is our ability to enter into God's presence on the merits of Christ, who is perfect and who offered the perfect sacrifice for us. And with that, we come to the Lord in prayer, and we have plenty to pray about. As I mentioned, it's the start of the education season. We need to pray for our children, that they might learn about the Lord and about his ways and how he would have us to trust in him and to live before him. We need to pray for our consistory and deacons meetings this week. But we especially need to pray for those who are grieving. For our guests who might not know, we had a funeral on Friday for a 17-year-old from our congregation, Jonathan Viersen, and we certainly grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope, but rather as those who have the hope of Christ. We also grieve with the Rubing family in the death of Sharon's father, Ed Bosch, whose funeral was on Tuesday. So we need to look to the Lord for help in that. We also have some members who are dealing with health challenges. Jamie Elzinga was able to have her first cancer treatment on Wednesday, and it went well. We're thankful, extremely thankful for that. Linda Smith was in Rochester for treatment at the Mayo Clinic last week and was able to return home Friday, so we need to pray for continued healing for her. Ken Vanderveen is under hospice care, and we need to keep him in our prayers. We have several members who are sick with COVID, so we need to keep Jack and Joyce and Dwayne in our prayers, and of course Judy, who seems to have escaped, and Zach Coster was able to be married to Peyton on Friday, so we rejoice with him and with them, and we need to be praying for God's blessing on that new marriage. And then finally, obviously, yesterday was the anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. We need to be praying for our country. How could we live? How could we stand without the blessing and the mercy of our sovereign God? Let's seek His help. Father, we confess we are weak. But You are not just strong, You are omnipotent and good and oh so gracious. We come before You this day burdened by so many things that rest upon us, that remind us of our weakness, but also that remind us that You are great. And that Your mercy toward us is greater than we could ever have imagined or guessed. Father, we thank You for bringing us to this place today of rest and of worship. We pray that You would provide comfort and strength this day to those who grieve. For it's hard for us. It's hard for us to reckon with the fact that those whom we love, who have always been there with us, who we expected to continue enjoying throughout the years, are gone. But we know that they're only gone from us, not from You. Because they trusted in You, we look to Your promises with gratitude. And we pray that You would strengthen the Viersen and the Rubing families, and indeed all of us as a church family, as we mourn and as we seek Your comfort and Your strength. And we pray that in the coming days You would help us to minister to one another, reminding each other where our hope is found, where our confidence is placed. Father, we pray for those who are sick and those who are struggling. We pray for our members who cannot be with us because they're suffering from the effects of COVID and other ailments. We pray that You would provide healing and strength and encouragement for them. We confess You are the great physician, and that when we rest in Your hands, we rest secure. And so we pray that You would provide the healing and the comfort that Jack and Judy, Joyce and Dwayne and others need, Lord. as they look to you for their healing and help. We pray for Jamie. Lord, thank you for allowing her to get through her treatment well. And we pray that you would continue to bless her and provide for her and David in the coming days and weeks. Remind them daily of your perfect, sustaining care. We think likewise of Linda and Bruce as they look to you day after day in this long experience they've had of weakness of the body, but also receiving strength from you. We pray for Sherry and the pain that she continues to experience and the way that she and Marv have had to look to you for help. Lord, we pray that you would watch over them as well. We think of Norm and Carol and the slow recovery that Norm has experienced from his surgery. We pray for continued healing and strength for him. We pray for Dave Vanderveen, whose health has been a struggle of late and who has experienced just decreased strength. We pray that you would comfort and encourage him and likewise for Ken and Marge. Lord, give them your care and your blessing. And as Ken's strength ebbs away, Lord, we pray that you would deepen and strengthen his faith and encouragement from you. Lord, we pray for Larry and Marg, who have been struggling for some time. We pray that you would bless and watch over them, that you would give them encouragement and that you would remind them that they are not alone. By your Spirit, by your Word, by your people, encourage them. We pray for other members of our church who cannot be with us due to age or infirmity or travel. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray for Zach and Peyton. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of marriage that you've given to them. We pray that you would encourage and bless them, that you would watch over them and allow their marriage to rest firmly upon Christ and cause them to grow in their faith together and their confidence that you and you alone can make their marriage what it is meant to be. Lord, we pray for other needs of our congregation that are unnamed. We pray for those who are wrestling with their sin and those who are dealing with conflicts in their lives. We pray for those who are physically ill and those who are wrestling spiritually with doubts and fears and worries. Lord, you know our needs. We pray that you would meet those needs as only you are able. We pray for our consistory and for our deacons as they meet this week. Allow them to meet with their eyes upon you, looking to you for wisdom and strength and encouragement, finding the guidance that they need from you. We pray for our youth as they begin their education season. Lord, we pray that you would bless the teachers with wisdom, bless the parents with eagerness and perseverance to lead their children in studying throughout the week, and cause our children to see the rich treasure they've been given in getting to know the truth of your word and what it means for their life both now and eternally. Help them to take that up as a treasure, as a gift that comes directly from you. And Father, we pray this day for our nation. 20 years ago, our nation was rocked to its core with the realization that we are not exempt from the violence of this world and from the hatred of those who hate you. And we came to the sudden realization that they hate us as a nation because, right or wrong, they identify this nation with the true God, whom they hate. Father, this land has for many years been rejecting you, been living in rebellion against you and your word. We pray that You would send Your Spirit forth with great power to turn the hearts of many, to help them to recognize the emptiness of relying on men, of trusting in politics or in education or in science or in individualism, that they might be open to the gospel. And we pray that You would equip and encourage the church, that Your people, recognizing that there is hope only in Christ for individuals and for nations, that they might be bold enough and loving enough to tell their neighbors where true hope is found. To that end, Lord, we pray Your blessing upon the word that is proclaimed this day. We ask that You would cause it to be proclaimed faithfully and in truth. And we pray that You would allow our hearts to receive that word. That You would make us to be open to it. That You would enable us to understand its truth and its significance. So that as we go forth from this place, we would be molded and shaped by You. And eager to tell others, equipped to tell others who You are and what You have done. Father, we ask this not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy for us. And so we ask all of this in His all-sufficient name. Amen. As we prepare to look together to God's Word, let's stand and sing together. We're going to sing number 28, which is a rendering of Psalm 19. We'll sing all the stanzas of number 28. That psalm from which we just sang, Psalm 19, we actually sang the first half and the very beginning of the second half of the psalm, which really reflects the lesson that we're going to consider this morning. The first half of Psalm 19 talks about the general revelation, the world, and how the world itself, the sun, the moon, the stars, the world in which we live and all of its components, reveals God. But then also how God has revealed Himself particularly in the Word, in the Scriptures. So we have two Scripture readings that reflect those two kinds of revelation. Looking first at Romans chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25, which talks about how God reveals Himself in the creation, but also how sinful men respond to that revelation, which is enlightening, but also deeply discouraging. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now stopping there, we're going to turn back in our Bibles to the very center of the Bible, to Psalm 119. We're going to read the last 8 verses of Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is this glorious, lengthy song about the blessing of God's Word, pleading with God on the basis of the psalmist's love for God's Word. And in those last 8 verses, he says, "Let my cry come before You, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Your Word. Let my plea come before You. Deliver me according to Your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for You teach me Your statutes. My tongue will sing of Your word, for all Your commandments are right. Let Your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen Your precepts. I long for Your salvation, O Lord, and Your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise You, and let Your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Your servant, for I do not forget Your commandments." Amen. Now, our Belgic Confession in Article 2 forms sort of the framework for how we're going to consider those passages and many others like them. Article 2 of our Confession says that we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even the everlasting power, His everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says. All which things are sufficient to convince men and lead them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, for our good, or for His glory and our salvation. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many ways in which the true God whom we serve is different than the false gods created by men. But one of the most conspicuous differences lay in our God's readiness to reveal Himself. Think of the major false religions. Each one is based on a god or a divinity which men must seek after in order to discover. Hinduism and Buddhism seek enlightenment about the divinity that is said to be within all things. Followers of the occult and Wiccanism pursue dark powers which they claim reveal themselves only to those who know their secrets. Islam calls people to seek Allah by their extensive acts of submission and achievement. Even the American cults, like Scientology, are based on the idea that men must take the initiative, that men must do the work in order to encounter that which is divine. And that makes sense, that these false gods would require men to go to extreme lengths in order to discover their deities, because these false gods are modeled on sinful men. Sinful men love the dark because it hides their evil. And so their gods, too, hide in the shadows where men have to go to extreme lengths in order to discover them. But our God is different. The true God seeks out His people and reveals His reality openly. However, not all men respond properly to God's revelation. Nor does God reveal Himself in the same way to all men. If we are to know God in the way that we must, our forefathers recognized that we need to begin by understanding the means by which He reveals Himself to us. So today and for the next few weeks, we're going to consider how God reveals Himself and how we are to respond to that revelation. And we begin by seeing that He reveals Himself in two unique ways. So that's really our theme this morning. And it's a theme that is particularly fitting for our catechism season. I'll confess that given all that's happened in the last couple weeks, I was tempted to push this text off again. I did that for the evening text. We're going to consider a passage that reminds us where our comfort and where our hope is. But this text, this theme is particularly fitting for the start of our catechism season. Because, kids, you understand, catechism, it's not just about doing what we traditionally do. Like, well, our parents had to go through catechism, I guess we do too. No. It's about recognizing the treasure that God has entrusted to us. And that treasure, it's all about how God reveals Himself to us and reconciles Himself to us and gives us the glory of eternity in His presence. And that begins by understanding how He reveals Himself and beginning to avail ourselves of that, beginning to benefit from that revelation. The first way that He reveals Himself to us is by the creation which reveals His reality. But even in that creation, He doesn't reveal Himself just in one way. He reveals Himself in at least three distinct ways through the creation, through the things that exist. The first way God reveals Himself in the creation is, well, by its reality. By its existence. Psalm 19 says the heavens, by their very existence, by their very reality, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So even the vast night sky and the flashing lights of distant stars, every bit of that declares the reality and the existence of our God. The creation that surrounds us demands that we ask, who made these? Who made the constellations in the sky? Who made the vast plains and the rugged mountains, the majestic woodlands and the deep canyons? Who made the animals and the birds that inhabit them? Who made the bacteria and the viruses that feed on them? Who filled the ground with seeds and caused the plants and trees to grow forth? Who did all of this? You know, the most amazing parts of the creation are the parts that we can't even see. Look at the cells that comprise every living thing. Each one is this amazingly complex machine comprising amino acids and sugars and lipids and nucleotides. Molecules bind themselves in complex patterns that form intricate intracellular microsystems. And each of those support each other, each one being dependent on all the rest. The simplest of our cells is more complex than the most detailed design of our computers. And with all of our science, we've just barely scratched the surface of that complexity. Each cell's formation and function is guided by DNA coding, that is, by physically bonded information. The least complex cell has DNA that directs, think about this, the least complex cell has DNA that directs at least 400 different functions. And DNA, our cellular instructions, they're perfectly formed to minimize error. That's true of every one of our cells. And we each are made up, it's estimated, of 50 trillion cells. Can't even wrap your mind around that. If every day from the day that Jesus was born you made $1 million, you wouldn't have $1 trillion yet. And you have 50 times that many cells in your body, and each one is more complex than a computer. Tell me that doesn't declare the existence and the glory of God. This vast creation, it challenges us to unlock and explore its secrets, its design, its beauty, its function. Our minds whirl at the complexity of things like cell biology. And then we look at the vastness of space and we feel unthinkably small. And we recognize that we are as nothing in comparison with all of that. You see, God uses the reality of the existence of the vast creation that He has made to show us we are not ultimate, He is. Something infinitely greater than us designed and made all of it. And not only by the existence of the creation does He reveal Himself, but also by the preservation of all that exists. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas testified about the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This God, Paul said, most of mankind has rejected, but, he says, He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and with goodness. In other words, God uses the preservation of His creation also in order to reveal Himself. The rain and the snow, the wind and the calm, the sun and the clouds, all of it He sends in perfect measure, in perfect accord with what we need. The seed He causes to germinate, the crops He causes to grow, the livestock He causes to reproduce and grow strong. And yes, sometimes God allows a crop to fail. Sometimes He allows there to be a drought. But it's always brief. It's always limited. And it's always absolutely tiny in comparison with the abundance that He brings forth for us. Look at the large events that loom before our eyes. He alters vast ecosystems by sending a flood or a hurricane, an earthquake or a tsunami. The results of wildfire, for instance, can be catastrophic for the forest that strikes. And yet, that vast forest fire, it gets rid of all the dead wood. It clears the forest. It causes seed pods to explode and be planted, and new generations of timber to grow. It creates space for living things to flourish and thrive. And so God, by means of His perfect government, His perfect provision for the woodlands, He shows us it doesn't happen randomly. It happens at His command, in His way. And not just in the preservation of the creation, also in its government. God does not intervene randomly or rarely in the midst of his creation. No, he intervenes continuously and with ordered purpose. He governs all things with perfect wisdom. Thus we see the seasons ever continuing in perfect succession. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, just as he promised at the end of the flood in Genesis 9. Our God is the one who perfectly governs all the phenomena we see in this world. He determines whether we'll have a harsh winter or a mild one. He determines when to send drought and when to send flood. He determines the spread of disease or pandemics and also their end. He determines the patterns that will occur. Our scientists get all in a tizzy about warming patterns. Oh, the globe is warming. No kidding. It did that before. It'll do it again. There have been times when God sent ice and snow to cover most of the world. And there have been other times where the ice caps retreated to almost nothing. The idea that men, as small and as weak and as foolish as we are, that we caused it or that we can cause it to reverse, it's laughable. Absolutely laughable. The idea that a preschooler can alter the economic outlook of a country. That's how laughable it is. All of the creation is governed by God and by God alone, who uses that governing as well as that preservation, as well as the creation itself, to reveal himself. And the thing is, everyone sees it. Because this book of the creation, it's unavoidable. And reading that book, we learn some essential lessons. In Romans 1, we heard God say, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Notice, he's not talking about believers here. He's not talking about the disciples who have studied his ways and his works. No, he's talking about all of mankind. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. The message of the creation is simple but unavoidable. God exists. He is God. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. He's glorious. God ought to be worshipped and served. They see it. They know it in their heart of hearts. Why do you think the atheists waste no time on Islam or the Jehovah's Witnesses or Scientology or any of the other false religions? They waste no time on those false religions because they know that they're false. They know that their gods aren't real. But they attack the God of Scripture because they are absolutely convinced in their hearts that's the true God and they don't want it to be so. They're desperate for it not to be so, and so they fight against him. They argue against him. They ridicule us who believe in him. Why? Because they know he's real. The creation testifies around them and they cannot shut it up. And so they devote their every moment, their every being, to arguing that it must not be so. However, that knowledge is insufficient of itself to deliver them. That too we learn from Romans 1. Left to themselves, the heart of the sinful man will always reject the truth about God they see, will deny that truth, and they'll exalt the things that God has made in the place of God as his substitute. Seems foolish to us. Because we've been given the knowledge of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit who's opened our eyes and softened our hearts. But understand that if the Holy Spirit had not worked within you, you would do the same thing. You too would exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Were it not for his merciful intervention, you would exchange the truth of God for a lie and would worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's what you would do. That's what we all would do. That's what comes natural to fallen mankind in his sin. And yet, despite man's stubbornness, the creation testifies, and the heart understands. Like it or not, and many do not, the hearts of men get the message of the creation. That's what Paul means in Acts 14 when he says that God's providential care serves as a witness to men. And one day that testimony of the creation will testify against men. Because the testimony of the creation will demonstrate they knew better. Their rebellion was very intentional and very known. I once was riding with a friend and we got pulled over. And as soon as the officer walked up to the window, he said, "Officer, I'm sorry, I have no idea what the speed limit on this road is." And the officer looked at him and he looked at me and he said, "You stay there. You come with me." And he took my friend out of the car and he walked him about 50 yards back down the road. And there, 18 inches wide, 26 inches tall, was the testimony that he had no reason not to know what the speed limit was. That sign was a mute witness. You knew better. Well, that's what the whole creation is going to be on the day of judgment. You knew better. Every molecule, every cell, every mountain, every solar system, all of it testified that God is real, that God exists, and your heart knew. It couldn't not. God knows that because He created the heart. He created the mind. He made us to know. That's why they fight so hard. That's why unbelievers hate us so much. That's why there's such a struggle and such a divide in our nation today, because they cannot avoid the reality that surrounds them. We could go on at some length on that. Suffice it to say, they know the creation reveals His reality. But there's another way in which God reveals Himself. And that's the way that we're going to consider at length in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But today we need to just define, what is that other way He reveals Himself? And that other way is by the Word, which reveals His redemption. God has revealed Himself in a second way. We call the revelation of the creation, we call that general revelation, because it's revealed to everyone in the same way. Everyone sees it, everyone essentially understands it. But the Word we call special revelation. It's special because of the way it's revealed and because of the content of the revelation. Now, this Word has been revealed in a number of different forms throughout the years. For instance, at times God has revealed Himself by theophany, by a physical manifestation. For instance, when He appeared to Abraham as a man in Genesis 17, that's a theophany. Other times He spoke His Word audibly without a physical presence. For instance, when He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Moses heard His Word but didn't see His form. Other times He wrote His Word with His own hands. That's how we got the Ten Commandments. Still other times He inspired a prophet to speak. 2 Timothy 3 says that when He did that, it was God breathing forth His Word through the prophet. And when He caused His prophets and His apostles to receive that Word and write it down, we call that Scripture. And that's the form of the Word that He preserved for us. And when God sends His Word, that Word tells us far more than the world that surrounds us. The world has a very simple message. God exists, God is sovereign, God should be worshipped. That's the message. Now, of course, as believers, we can explore that Word, that world. We can find a whole lot more about God through it. But the essential message of the creation is simple. The message of the Word is far more detailed. The Word tells us how God made the world. The Word tells us who God is and what He's like. The Word tells us about our origin. And our misery and our sin. And how we have responded to God throughout the years. The Word tells us how God has worked throughout the course of history to begin drawing men back to Himself and redeeming them. Psalm 119 reminds us of that. There, the psalmist confesses, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. He learned that from His Word, from God's Word. He learned of his sin. He learned of how short he falls. He learned also about the salvation that God sends. Deliver me, he says, according to your word. And again, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. In God's word, he has seen the character of God. And he has learned to desire to reflect that character himself. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. In every way, then, the word that God has revealed is superior to the revelation of the world. It is the word that teaches our tongue to sing and to confess the greatness and the glory of our God. So you see, God's word is necessary for anyone who would be at peace with God. Apart from the word, we cannot know ourselves rightly. Apart from the word, we cannot know the truth and the fullness of what God has done and how he saves us. So the word is absolutely necessary if you would have peace, if you would have life, if you would have comfort. In fact, God's word is necessary, as I hinted, even for rightly understanding the world. Romans 1 is very clear. Without the guidance of Scripture, we will inevitably twist the truth that the world shows us. We will deny the existence of God. We will worship what God created instead. We will condemn ourselves. Abundant are the ugly results of men attempting to interpret the world apart from special revelation. Look at the false religions, how they serve the creation. Hinduism with its revering of cows. Zen Buddhism, deifying the structures and order of the world. Radical environmentalism, which regards undisturbed nature as inherently divine. And not only unbelieving religions, also unbelieving science. Because they study the world apart from the Word, men become the measure of all things. If men have not seen it, they refuse to believe it. They say it's scientifically illegitimate to appeal to Scripture. It has to be something that we can touch, taste, feel, measure. So rather than believe what the creation proclaims, that God created all things, they create this fiction about evolution, claiming that everything just happened randomly through this random motion of atoms and elements over the course of vast quantities of time. Some of them will even go so far as to claim that life was seeded here from outer space. So desperate are they to avoid the message that is encapsulated in the creation itself. That's the inevitable result of studying the world apart from the Word. Only Scripture gives us the ability to rightly understand the world in which we live. John Calvin memorably called Scripture the spectacles by which we are able to rightly read the creation. Isn't that a beautiful idea? And we are fools if we of all men close that word when we go to study the world. And yet the temptation is so strong. Young people, children, you will face that temptation. If you go to state schools, state colleges, you will face the temptation because your teachers will teach on the basis of man being the measure of all things. They will not appeal to God's word. And so if you're to glean any kind of real wisdom out of what they say, you have to have that word open and you have to use it as a filter for everything that they say. Because they make the absolutely untenable, foolish, proud claim that man can understand the world without even acknowledging the existence of the Creator. In fact, we find it in professedly Christian schools, where they not only proclaim, but mock those who deny the claim that, you know, this really tells us nothing about the way the world works or the way the world came into existence. That the opening chapters of this book, they're really just a creation myth. It's meant to tell us religious truths about the existence of God and the problem of sin, but they're not historical. They have nothing to do with the way that things came into being. And in fact, science shows us, science teaches us that evolution is true, that the world is millions of years old, that. And if you don't believe it, if you don't profess it, they'll mock you, they'll ridicule you. And so the temptation is to just give in to that claim, but you know what? It's a lie. And if we fear men more than we fear God, if we give in to that temptation, rather than saying, no, I will stand on God's word because that's the only safe thing to do. Well, if we give in to their ridicule and their harsh proclamations, we will give up the only key to truth there is. You must not. You must not. And that doesn't just go for science. That's the starting point for studying history, for studying economics, for studying sociology, for studying anything. It speaks to all of it. It gives us the ground rules for all of it. And if we close that book to any of it, then we inevitably plunge ourselves into folly and rebellion every single time. Make no mistake, there is a difference between the believing carpenter and the unbelieving carpenter. There is a difference between the believing doctor and the unbelieving doctor. There is a difference between the believing housewife and mother and the unbelieving housewife and mother. There is a difference in everything we do. Every pastime, every career, every activity, everything requires us to acknowledge God as the founder and perfecter of it all, the one who opens our eyes to the truth and gives us guidance. That's why we're going to study it the next few weeks, study the nature of this word that God has revealed, but that's also why, children, we have catechism. Is to help you understand what that word says about the essential things of life. I know sometimes it feels like a chore. You don't want to memorize and you've already got enough homework from school and you've got other really important things to do like catch up on the latest TikToks. There is nothing as important as studying God's word. Nothing. Because nothing else will allow you to make all the other stuff count for eternity. God reveals Himself in these two glorious, wonderful ways. The creation that we cannot escape, that surrounds us, that testifies with a boldness and a volume that we cannot silence, that God exists, that God is glorious, that God is to be worshipped, but also the Word which interprets that world for us, helps us to make sense of it, and shows us even how we can be reconciled to God. Let us never fail to recognize the treasure, the blessing that has been given over to us in those two means of revelation. And let us pray to God for the wisdom and the steadfastness to be able to take up that revelation with faithfulness and with joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have given us this glorious revelation. And we pray that You would enable us to make good use of it, that we might be led to glorify You. Lord, we pray that You would make us eager to delve into that Word, bold to tell others about that Word. Lord, we pray this knowing that we can have that Word, that we can understand it only because of Your Son, who lived and died to reconcile us to You, and who sent His Spirit to enlighten our hearts. And so it's in His name that we pray this. Amen. In response, let's sing together that portion or a portion of Psalm 119, which extols the goodness and the glory of that word. We sing number 247. Number 247. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your rich provision. We pray that You would receive these, our tithes and our offerings, as a demonstration of our faith in You. And Lord, we pray that You would receive all the glory and the honor for how abundantly You have provided. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offering song this morning is number 482. We'll sing all the stanzas. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.